Well, take your Bible, if you will, and turn again to the book of the Revelation about Jesus Christ to the Apostle John. As you know, if you've been with us for our study of the Revelation about Jesus Christ, you know we're in chapter 4. We're looking at the Apostle's vision of heaven. As I told you, there are only four men who had God-inspired visions of heaven. One of those men, the Apostle Paul, was commanded by God not to write anything about his experience. The other three, Isaiah in Isaiah 6, Ezekiel in Ezekiel 1, and the Apostle John here in chapters 4 and 5, give us details about our eternal heavenly home. We've had the unspeakable privilege of looking carefully at John's vision of heaven here in this chapter. Now, you'll also remember we're following a very simple outline based on the prepositions found in the 11 verses here of chapter 4. You'll remember this is the second vision John has received in just 5 chapters. As we've been learning, it is here that God calls the apostle up to heaven to show John what must take place after these things. And instantaneously, God enables John to be in heaven. What's John supposed to see? Well, he's going to see God preparing for judgment. And then he's going to see the unfolding in sequential visions of the very judgments themselves. Well, it's here in verse 1 that we have our first detail about heaven. We called that the throne. John looks, and shock of all shocks, he sees a door standing open to heaven. Given his hesitation, it's understandable that Jesus has to command John to come up, but obviously John can't do that, and so God makes a way for that to happen. He tells us that he is caught up in the Holy Spirit, verse 2, to the third heaven, and not in the rapture or some form of the rapture, but rather for the purpose of writing down what he sees. He's not called up for glorification, but rather for revelation. And it's here that John sees the throne room, as it were, of God. As I said, it's here in 4 and 5, chapters 4 and 5, that the stage is set to understand all the events that are to take place in the future. They all emanate from the throne room in heaven. And it's here in this throne room that we have the presence of God, who is Spirit, and the Lamb, Jesus Christ. So the focus then in both these chapters about heaven is the throne and the one who sits on the throne and on the Lamb of God, who we'll see in chapter 5. You'll remember that we're not going to see the church in any of these future judgments because of what we learned in Revelation chapter 3. According to Revelation 3, verse 10, the church is kept from the day of testing. In other words, we know from other passages that we, the true church, true followers of Jesus Christ, alive at the time, will be raptured out of this world before God begins to judge the earth. So, chapters 2 and 3, we have the church age. Chapter 6 through the end of Revelation, we have the future of the earth and mankind. And here in verses 4 and 5, we see the place from which all this judgment takes place. Every one of those future events emanate from the throne room where God reigns and rules over His created universe. In verse 2, there was a throne standing in heaven. That throne is a symbol of God's sovereignty as the ruler of the universe, and from there He rules the universe. And so we start with the throne, and you'll remember that God is Spirit, and as such, He technically doesn't sit anywhere. And so it's important to remember that the language John uses is for the purpose of communicating an idea, a concept. He uses this language for the purpose of communicating specifically the majesty and the greatness, the omnipotence of God. Well, we then looked at the second point, who's on the throne. And again, He's not technically on the throne. He's pictured in this posture of settled, secure rule. Verse 3, he was like a jasper stone. That's diamond-like stone, you'll remember. And a sardius, that's a ruby-like stone in appearance. There was a rainbow around the throne, like an emerald in appearance. And so it's God that John is describing here, and he's shining in brilliant diamond glory with the red representing his provision of sacrifice as well as the flaming fiery judgment that is going to go forth from the throne against all unbelievers. And he says around the throne was a rainbow, not a typical rainbow, a usual rainbow, but one like an emerald in appearance. Ezekiel saw the same thing. And we learned here that this rainbow was probably a symbol of grace and mercy, a symbol of faithfulness. For God, you'll remember, gave a rainbow to Noah to demonstrate His grace and mercy toward mankind, that He would never again drown them, to be a symbol, that rainbow being a symbol of that promise. And so get this, while John sees the brilliant shining light of God's judgment to come, what does light do? It exposes, right? So as he sees this bright, shining, brilliant light, he is also comforted by that rainbow, reminding us of God's promise to His people. Well, our third point, what's going on around the throne? Verse 4. Here we meet 24 elders who are most likely representatives of the church. This is symbolic of a glorified and coronated church. The fact that we see them around the throne, these coronated saints represented by these 24 elders, they've triumphed, they're now crowned and wearing the white robes that symbolize their eternal righteousness. This is the church triumphant, clothed in their right garments, sealed on the throne because they have entered into the glory of their rest. We talked about that this morning. Now, since the church is now present in heaven as John sees this, and they're symbolically seated on thrones represented by the 24 elders, it follows that the rapture has taken place. Number 4, what emanates from the throne? Verse 5, out of the throne came flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. And this is symbolic of God's fiery judgment, which is about to begin, as we'll see in chapter 6. What's before the throne? Well, here in verse 5, we learn that there are 7 lamps before the throne, representing really the sevenfold fullness of the Spirit of God. Also before the throne is something like a sea of crystal, refracting off the brilliant, blazing glory of God throughout the universe. And all of this, as we've been learning, is a picture of the glory of God in His splendor. It's as if God says, look, let me explain to you who I am and why I have the right to do what I am about to do beginning in chapter 6. We see His splendor. We see His beauty. We see His majesty. We see His sovereignty. We see His sovereign rule over all that exists. So, we've got the throne, who's on the throne, what's going on around the throne, what emanates from the throne, what's before the throne, then what is at the center and around the throne. Verse 6, and in the center and around the throne, 4 living creatures. John then describes them. Verse 7, the first creature was like a lion, the second like a calf, the third had a face like that of a man, the fourth creature was like a flying eagle. Verse 8, and the 4 living creatures, each one of them having 6 wings, were full of eyes around and within. And the description here tells us, it indicates to us just how difficult it is even in the spirit to describe what John is seeing here. Technically, the 4 living creatures, they're not in the throne, because John says that they're both in and around the throne. And so the idea is of constant motion. Constant motion. And it's notable that this is very much like Ezekiel's description of the cherubs moving around the throne in Ezekiel chapter 1. So here is like this inner circle of living beings, and that's the best way, by the way, to translate that. When you think creatures, you think animals, perhaps. They're not animals. They're living beings. Now we learn that these are angels. They're described in Ezekiel as cherubim. That's angel, plural, the plural of angel. A cherub is an angel. Cherubim is plural. Those angels are frequently mentioned in the Old Testament. The fact that they have eyes in front and behind indicates their knowledge, their observational powers. They watch for everything. They're aware of everything. They're sent to minister for the saints, and they keep an eye on the saints. They're continually watching. Nothing escapes their careful scrutiny. And this detail is repeated for us in verse 8 to highlight their knowledge, to remind us of their awareness. Verse 7, he says one is looks has a face like a lion, was like a lion, the first one, the second like a calf, the third like the face of a man, and the fourth like a flying eagle. Now that's slightly different than Ezekiel's description, but that's okay, remember, because these are visions that they're seeing. They're both describing visions. Ezekiel sees them all having all of those features. Picture it like a block that you turn, and each surface has a different face. Here, maybe they're all turned so that those four different faces appear. You say, what's the point of all of this? Well, it may be that they represent Israel, because those descriptions there, those four that are described, are also used to describe the various segments of the tribes of Israel. We talked about that. It could be that they have some responsibility over Israel. Others have suggested that it represents angelic involvement with the creation. So, you have in the case of a lion, an untamed animal. In the case of a calf, a tamed animal. In the case of a man, the highest of God's creation. And then you have the flying things represented by an eagle. And it may mean that they have responsibility for God's created order. Could be. It also might speak of power, because if you look at them, you'll see that each of those created beings describes some kind of source of power. The lion has great strength. A calf is used in a domestic role to serve, either by ultimately providing milk or even being itself a meal. The third creature would be a man, and that speaks of reason. The fourth, the flying eagle, that speaks of speed. Strength and service and reason and speed might describe the innate power characteristic of those angelic beings. They're strong, they're serving, they're rational, they're swift beings who move quickly to minister to the saints and to serve God. The fact that they are there moving in and around the throne as lightning is flashing and as peals of thunder are crackling and as fire begins to appear, that tells us that God is about, as it were, He's about to begin to rise from His throne and act in judgment. Everything is lining up. And these living beings, these four living beings, they are literally ready to move out in judgment, to carry out this judgment. By the way, I told you this, angels are always used. We see them often assisting God in judgment. Look at Matthew chapter 13. Matthew 13. This ties these passages together. Matthew 13, verse 36. Jesus left the crowds and went into the house, and his disciples came to him and explained to us the parable of the tares in the field. You remember the parable of the tares? And he said, "The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man, and the field is the world. And as for the good seed, these are sons of the kingdom, the sons of the kingdom, and the tares are the sons of the evil one. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil, and the harvest is the end of the age." Look at this. "And the reapers are" what? "Angels." Angels. "So just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age." We see what these angels do. "The Son of Man will send forth His angels, and they will gather out of His kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will throw them..." Who's throwing them? "The angels will throw them into the furnace of fire, and in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." That's a picture of hell. That's a picture of hell. Verse 49, "So it will be at the end of the age, the angels will come forth and take out the wicked from among the righteous." Over in Matthew 24 and 25, "When you have the Lord coming, and when He appears," it says, "He will appear in the sky, not only by Himself, but He will appear in the clouds of the sky with power and great glory, and will send forth His angels, and they will gather together His elect from the four winds." The point, very simply, is this. Angels are very involved in the judgment of God. You have the same kind of thing in chapter 25 of Matthew, verse 31. And in the same way, they will be intimately involved in the coming judgments of the tribulation. They will be there at the outset of divine judgment, as one of their number calls forth the rider on the white horse. That's chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. Another will decree economic disaster on the earth. That's chapter 6, verse 6. While another will give the seven angels involved in the bowl judgments their bowls. That's chapter 15, verse 7. And so understand, angels are going to be very involved in the coming devastating judgment. Amen. Understand, one of their primary functions is to protect the holiness of God. So it would follow that if they're to protect the holiness of God, they will help God exact justice and judgment on sin, because sin is an affront to a holy God. So it all fits together. But catch this. Before that judgment takes place, we see these four living beings do what they're always doing: worshiping the living Almighty God. Don't miss that. The major role of these four living beings is to worship God. That, by the way, is the chief end of man. We're to worship and glorify God. These angels have been and they will be involved in carrying out the judgment of God, but understand, their primary function is to worship God. And again, what that does is it sets God up as the one worthy to go out and execute judgment. He's the only one being worshiped. We're in heaven. He's the only one being worshiped. And so for all eternity past and present and future, these four living creatures and the other angels as well will primarily be occupied with worshiping the one true God. Now look at verse 8 again. Back to Revelation 4, verse 8. "And day and night they do not cease to say, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come.'" So that's what they do. That's what they do. That's the primary reason they exist. They exist to worship God. Look at verse 8 again. And the four living creatures, the four living beings, each one of them had six wings. We looked at this. Isaiah tells us in his vision in chapter 6, verse 2, that with two of those wings, they covered their face because they're created beings and they can't look on the fullness of God's holiness without being consumed. With two other wings, they covered their feet, for the ground on which they stood was holy. And with two, they hover, ready to be dispatched for duty. And the idea, again, is that worship is always their ultimate priority. They must cover their face, lest they be consumed by seeing the fullness of God's glory. They must cover their feet, lest they be consumed because they stand on fiery, holy ground, as it were. And so they're engaged in worship day and night, nonstop. This is their eternal occupation, their eternal joy, and their eternal privilege. Now, that brings us to the one remaining feature of this incredible vision that we see of God in heaven in chapter 4. We've looked at the throne, and we see God. It's not a wooden thing, it's not a chair, not a seat, it's God. We looked around the throne, we saw the rainbow, we saw the 24 elders. We looked from the throne and lightning flashing and beginning the mood of judgment. We looked before the throne, we saw the Holy Spirit and a crystal sea-like platform. We looked in and around the throne and we saw these angelic creatures moving and hovering, and they're worshiping and praising God and adoring Him. Constantly on the alert to be dispatched by God to do His bidding. And also, again, as I said, they're there to do His bidding in regard to the created order, in regard to the people of Israel, and then, as we're going to see, in regard to judgment. Well, that leads to a final note, and this is a preposition that we can add: what is directed toward the throne? We already saw this in verse 8. The four living creatures, day and night, do not cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was, and who is to come." Fittingly, this scene in heaven concerning God culminates in worship directed toward God in all His glory. And again, it gives us the background for who God is and why He has the right to do what He's going to do, beginning in chapter 6. That's why chapters 4 and 5 are so important. MacArthur writes this: in this passage and in chapter 5 are five great hymns of praise, during the singing of which the size of the choir gradually increases. The hymns of praise begin in verse 8 with a quartet, four living beings. In verse 10, the 24 elders join in. In chapter 5, verse 8, harps are added to the vocal praise. The orchestra kicks in. The rest of the angels add their voices in chapter 5, verse 11. And then finally, in verse 13, all created beings in the universe join in the mighty chorus of praise to God. We're going to see this as we go through this. Understand. Worship is what man uses to elevate what it is he cherishes. True worship is alone for God. True worship is alone for God. It's reserved for God alone. False worship, men change their idols every single day. True worship is for God alone, since there's no one in the universe like Him. First Chronicles 17:20, David prayed, O Lord, there is none like you, nor is there any God besides you. And that's again why he is worthy of our praise. Now, you know this, but just to back this up with some scripture, look at Psalm 86 for a moment. Psalm 86, verse 8. Give ear, O Lord, Psalm 86, verse 8. Give ear, O Lord, to my prayer. Give heed to the voice of my supplications. In the day of my trouble, I shall call upon you, verse 7, for you will answer me. Why? Verse 8. There is no one like you among all the other gods, lowercase g, O Lord. Nor are there any works like yours. Nothing can compare to you. All nations whom you have made shall come, and they will worship before you, O Lord. This is future, right? That's not happening now. And they shall glorify your name. Why? For you are great. You do wondrous deeds. You alone are God. Nothing is close. Look at Psalm 89. Psalm 89, verse 6. Psalm 89, verse 6. For who in the skies is comparable to the Lord? The idea of skies, take everything that's above mankind in creation, whatever that might be, and who there is comparable to the Lord? Well, the answer is, there's no one. Who among the sons of the mighty is like the Lord? Answer, no one. Verse 7, a God greatly feared in the council of the holy ones, and awesome above all those who are around him. O Lord God of hosts, who is like you, O mighty Lord? And again, the answer is no one. Now back to Revelation. This mighty oratorio of praise and worship, I told you it can be divided into two main movements. The hymn of creation, chapter 4. There's several movements there. We'll see that, movements there. And then the hymn of redemption, that's chapter 5. Chapter 5 is about who? The Lamb. What did the Lamb do? He came to be slain. Why did he come to be slain? To pay for the sins of those who would believe. So that's the hymn of redemption. Now let's look at this. Understand that the foundation for this is the fact that the absolute, unique, and only God is alone worthy of worship. That's why we're commanded to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, leaving nothing for anyone else. This is why he's worthy of worship. This is why it is right for him to do what he is going to do beginning in chapter 6. Notice, if you will, that the four living beings are busy as we look at the text. They set this oratorio of worship in motion. And notice, if you will, there are several themes or movements to what they offer up as praise. First of all, notice, if you will, that they praise God for His unparalleled holiness. What do they say? Verse 8, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God. We find the same threefold repetition in Isaiah's vision, Isaiah 6, verse 3. It's interesting to note that holiness is the only one of God's attributes that is repeated. Why? Because it is the perfect summation of all that God is. To be holy, remember, is to be separated from anything that is not holy. And so the holiness of God speaks of His utter and complete separation from evil in any and every form. Now listen, we cannot understand holiness. We have what are called sins of commission and sins of omission. Sins of commission are those things we purposely do. Sins of omission are those things that we do that are sin that we don't even know we do. Why? Because we're fallen. We're sinful human beings. So even in our best moment, on our best day, and our most holy, righteous behavior, we cannot begin to be holy like God is holy. It is not possible for Him to sin. That's how separated He is from anything that's unholy. The holiness of God speaks of His utter and complete separation from evil in any way, shape, or form. He is absolutely and completely untainted by any form of evil, error, or wrongdoing. And remember, He's above all angels, because you'll remember some of the angels sin. And He's certainly above mankind, because all of mankind has sinned. God alone is holy. There's none other like Him. 1 Samuel 2:2, Hannah said, "There is no one holy like the Lord, because He alone is majestic in holiness." Listen, to be holy is enough. To be majestic and holy, that's like piling on. That's like being holy in holiness. It's just how perfectly holy He is. The prophet Habakkuk praised God because His eyes are too pure to approve evil. His eyes are too pure to approve evil, and He cannot look on wickedness with favor. Habakkuk 1:13. God sits on His holy throne, declared the psalmist, Psalm 47, verse 8. He, in and of Himself, is perfect holiness. Psalm 111, verse 9, holy and awesome is His name. Well, what's His name speak of? Every single thing that He is. Every aspect of God is perfect holiness. You might recall that's the standard that He sets for man to be acceptable to Him. 1 Peter 1:16, "You shall be holy as I am holy." So get this. The worship of the four living beings focuses, as all true worship should, on the character of God, on the attributes of God, on the nature of God, and the first thing that causes them to worship in this setting is His holiness. Again, that sets up what He's going to do in chapter 6. If He's holy, He must hate sin. If He's holy and hates sin, He must at some point in time move against sin. That's chapter 6. So the first thing that causes them to worship is holiness. But guess what? That's not their only focus here. What you need to see here is that this worship of God's holiness takes on a very direct purpose and perspective, because here what they are exalting and what they're praising and what they're adoring in God, listen carefully, is His holiness exhibited in judgment. His holiness exhibited in judgment. Think about this. I said this just a moment ago. Being holy, God hates sin, which demands that He pour His wrath out on sin. At some point in time, He must pour His wrath out on sin. Job asked his would-be counselors, Job 13:11, "Will not His majesty terrify you?" There's a good question. Do you ever think about how perfectly holy God is? And you think you're a good guy? That'll get you into heaven? Will not His majesty terrify you? Should. After God executed some of the men of Beth Shemesh for irreverently peering into the ark, The survivors exclaimed, "Who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God?" 1 Samuel 6:20. The answer? No one. No one. Uzzah, executed for touching the ark. It was falling. He reached out and touched it. David was afraid of the Lord that day, and he said, "How can the ark of the Lord come to me?" 2 Samuel 6:9. Overwhelmed by his vision of God's majestic holiness, Isaiah cried out, "Woe is me, cursed am I, for I am ruined. I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips." Isaiah 6:5. Now, beginning to understand the holiness of God, beginning to comprehend his hatred of sin, it becomes all the more remarkable that God doesn't just obliterate the earth. Why not wipe the whole thing out and start over again? You can do that. You just can't do that by flood. Well, you promised you wouldn't. God is long-suffering. Why? Not wishing for anyone to perish and spend eternity in hell. That speaks of His mercy. That speaks of His grace. But because of His perfect holiness, He must at some point punish sinners, and that's exactly what He will do. There will come a time, specifically during the time of the tribulation, where the opportunity for mercy and grace will be past, and the sinful, rebellious world will feel the full fury of God's wrath. That's what this is all setting up. And so terrifying will that time be that unrepentant sinners will cry to the mountains and to the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the presence of Him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come. Who is able to stand?" Amen. They're saying, in essence, "I would rather die and go to hell for all of eternity than face God." Not understanding that they will face the judge. So when the four living beings say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God," they are focusing in on the holiness of God expressed in the devastating reaction against sin, and the fury is going to unfold, as we're going to see again, beginning in chapter 6. And so get this. John sees four living beings worshiping God. Why? For His holiness. For His judging of sin. And then, this is slightly different than the second one, but for His great omnipotence, His great power. Look at verse 8. "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God." What's He then say? The Almighty. The Almighty One. That is a title by which God identified Himself to Abraham in Genesis 17. "I am the Almighty One." Not one of the Almighty Ones. I am the Almighty One. And that term identifies God as the strongest, most powerful being, utterly devoid of any weakness, whose conquering power and overpowering strength no one can oppose. No one. This speaks of the unparalleled omnipotence of God. Now, because God is almighty, He can, without any effort whatsoever, do whatever His holy will purposes to do. Isaiah 40 verse 28 says, in the midst of His trials, Job said, "If it is a matter of power, behold, He's the strong one." The psalmist, 115 verse 3, "Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever He pleases." That's a good description of what almighty means. Isaiah 46:10, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Listen, don't ever forget that verse. Look at the news. Consider our world. Consider what's happening in our world. Isaiah 46:10, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Period. After experiencing God's devastating and humiliating judgment, King Nebuchadnezzar acknowledged he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? Daniel 4:35. Jesus taught Matthew 19:26, with God all things are possible. Now, the best description of the power of God, creation. Think about creation. Psalm 33:9 says, he spoke and it was done. Now here's what is interesting. Did he have to speak? No. He spoke and it was done. He commanded, it stood fast. Having created the universe, he also controls it. Listen to 1 Chronicles 29, verse 11 and 12. David said, yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, indeed everything that is in the heavens and the earth. Yours is the dominion, O Lord, and you exalt yourself as head over it all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all, and in your hand is power and might, and it lies in your hand to make great and to strengthen everyone. Now, this is interesting. There are many phrases in Scripture that speak of God's omnipotence. But perhaps the most obvious one, and straightforward one, is the phrase, he is able. He is able. He can do it. The idea is that it doesn't matter what it is because God's able. God is able. There isn't anything that is doable that he can't do. And there isn't anything that he wills to do that he can't do. And having done it, he's not ever tired. Having expended his energy, he has never lost any energy. He's never weary. He's never tired. He loses no energy, and yet he can do anything that is doable, and he can do anything that he wills to do. Amen. The phrase, he is able, expresses God's power toward his elect, redeemed children. In Ephesians 3:20, Paul praises God for being able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think according to the power that works within us. 2 Corinthians 9:8, God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always, having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. Paul wrote to Timothy, expressing his confidence in God's power working on his behalf. I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. 2 Timothy 1:12. Hebrews 2:18 reveals that the Lord Jesus Christ is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Hebrews 7:25, believers are reassured that he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. And then Jude closes his epistle with a doxology of praise. Now to him, what? Who is able to keep you from stumbling and make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory and majesty and dominion and authority before all time and now and forever. He's worthy of that always. always. Now, just as was the case with His holiness, the aspect of God's power, His omnipotence, and I've touched on this, is also exhibited in judgment. So He's holy, He's omnipotent, He's right to judge. What the four living beings are saying by calling Him the Almighty is that no one can stop His judgment. Again, it's setting up chapter 6 for us. No one can hinder His power expressed against sin. It was God who threw the sinning angels out of heaven. They couldn't stop Him. Satan has tried to thwart Him and tries most to thwart His judgment and can't. It was God who shattered the most powerful king in the world, Nebuchadnezzar, and made him eat grass like an animal for 7 years. It's God whose power will be unleashed to judge sinners in the end, and there isn't anyone who can stop Him. Amen. Nahum said it this way, "Who can stand before His indignation, and who can endure the burning of His anger?" Nahum 1:6. Answer, no one. No one. No one. Psalm 2. The nations of the earth may laugh at God, but He'll laugh at them in the end. And they won't be able to withstand the fury of His judgment. In other words, His omnipotence in judgment is so great it's beyond our comprehension. Psalm 90, verse 11, "Who understands the power of Thine anger and Thy fury?" Who can even conceive of it? Now again, listen, I said this morning. Very important to understand. If you do not understand God, you cannot understand His wrath and His fury. Anytime anyone ever says to you, "I just don't understand how a loving God could do such and such," that is a hint. That's a hint to you that they don't begin to know or understand God. The issue is never, how could God allow such a thing? The issue is, why doesn't God do that to everyone? That's the issue. It's interesting to note that God, the Almighty, that description, Almighty, has always been associated with the judgment of God in Scripture. Isaiah 13:6, "Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come as destruction from the Almighty." That's like, you can't stand against this. This is the Almighty One. Joel 1:15. "Alas for the day of the Lord is near and will come as destruction from the Almighty." There it is again. You get the point, right? Now, this is important, especially as we continue on in Revelation. When we think about the omnipotence of God, we typically think about His saving power. We think of His providential purposes and weaving all the details of life together, or His creation, His sovereign purpose. But here in Revelation, the revelation about Jesus Christ, make no mistake, the four living beings are worshiping God for His might, the Almighty One, in terms of the judgment He is about to unleash on sinful man and the earth. Now notice what they say next, verse 8. "Who was, and who is, and who is to come." We saw that back in chapter 1, verse 4 and verse 8. Later on in chapter 16, you'll read who was and is, and the who is to come is missing. It's missing because He's coming immediately after that. But what the four are emphasizing here is the eternality, the fact that He's eternal, the eternality of God. Psalm 90, verse 2, from everlasting to everlasting. There is no past, it's forever in the past, and there is no future, it's forever in the future. He's always been. See, we can't begin to get our hands around that. We're confined by time and space. He isn't. He's outside of that. Scripture repeatedly affirms His eternity, His eternality, that He transcends time, having neither beginning nor ending. We read of that in Psalm 90, 93, 102, Isaiah 57, Micah 5, Habakkuk 1, 1 Timothy 1, 6. It's throughout the Word of God. That's what sets Him apart from every other human, from every other being. That's what sets Him apart from every other being. Think of it this way. There are three kinds of beings. There are beings who had a beginning and will have an end. They're called animals. Sorry? There'll be an end. For some of us, thankfully, there will be an end. Not soon enough, but there'll be an end. They have a beginning, they'll have an end. Then there are beings who have a beginning, but will never have an end. Who would that be? Us and who? Angels. And then there is one being who had no beginning and no end, and that is God. MacArthur writes, to know that God is eternal provides comfort for His children, since unlike a human father, He will always be there to take care of them. God's eternity guarantees that our eternal life in heaven will never cease, that we will receive an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, 2 Corinthians 4:17. But it also means that the punishment of the wicked in hell will last forever, that their weeping, wailing, and gnashing of teeth will never cease, and that the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, Revelation 14:11. And such destruction of sinners is a vindication of the eternal righteousness of God. And so when you think about the eternality of God, on the one hand, for us, true followers of Jesus Christ, it's the greatest source of joy. He will be with us forever. I will never leave you or forsake you. Even when you think He's gone, He didn't move, you did. But for those who aren't true followers of Jesus Christ, it should be the greatest source of fear. Because that punishment never ends. Oh, wait, that's just so unfair. I mean, it has to end, right? No, not if you understand a holy God. If you think it's not fair, well, then you don't understand God. You've redefined God. You dragged Him down to your level, put your morality on God, and then assumed He's God. No, He's your creation. He has the right to redeem. He has the right to judge. And the four living beings praise Him. His holy wrath, His powerful judgment will lead to eternal punishment. And so they praise Him for this because He has the right to punish sin. That's what chapter 4 and 5 are setting up. They praise Him for this as much as they would praise Him for the positive aspects of His holiness and His power and His eternality. He has the right to redeem. He has the right to judge. And so the four living creatures offer Him worship, and that worship is associated with impending judgment. And you can know that when the scene is unfolded in the future, there will be an anticipation and an exhilaration in their praise because they have waited so very long for their holy God to finally destroy and put an end to sickness and sin and death. Now look what happens in the text next. Oh, this is all while John is looking on. Verse 9. Verse 9. And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, this is God's settled rule, to Him who lives forever and ever, when that happens, look at this, verse 10, all of a sudden the oratorio moves to a second movement. And what began as a quartet moves to include other worshipers. Verse 10, the 24 elders, they will fall down before Him who sits on the throne, and they will worship Him who lives forever and ever. You say, well, now wait a second, they're in heaven. They've been redeemed. Their sin's been dealt with. What are they doing? They recognize the holiness, the perfection, the awesome greatness of God, the majesty of God. They dive to the ground. This is the first of six times that the elders prostrate themselves before God. We see it in chapter 4, verse 8, verse 14, chapter 7, chapter 11, and chapter 19. And what this is a picture of reverential worship. And mark it down, this is the only natural and it's the only rightful response to the majestic, holy, awe-inspiring glory of God. You don't even think about it. You just dive to the ground. We see this throughout the Word of God any time anyone comes in contact with the living God. And notice, not only do they dive to the ground, putting their face in the dirt, as it were, notice that they also, verse 10, cast their crowns before the throne. Amazingly, after prostrating themselves, the 24 elders, they throw their crowns at the throne, at God. Why? Well, they're not preoccupied with anything they did. They know it's not of their own doing. They're not concerned about their own holiness and honor or reward. They're not concerned about that. Everything related to them pales into insignificance and meaningless in light of the glory of God. This is what God enabled me to do. I'm going to hold on to this crown. No. God enabled me to do this. I shouldn't even be here. Take this crown. Notice, if you will, the elders add their own note to the chorus of praise initiated by the four living beings, crying out, verse 11, "Worthy are You, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power." Why? "For You created everything that there is. And because of Your will, those things existed and those things were created." See the first word, worthy? Axios in the Greek. It was used of the Roman emperor when he marched in a triumphal procession. And so these 24 elders are saying, "You alone are the divine conqueror." Setting up chapter 6. "You alone have overcome all things." Setting up chapter 6. Now notice that the focus of the elders' song is on what? God's glory manifested in what? Creation. See it? He is presented as Creator throughout Scripture. Listen. For any church or any Christian to adopt anything other than God created everything that exists in 6 days, then rested, that is an affront to a holy God. It contradicts Scripture from the beginning to the very end. You know what it is? It's worshiping quote-unquote science, and when it comes to this, is in reality religion, false religion, over biblical Christianity. He is about to destroy everything. And what one aspect do they conclude their worship with? You created it. It's yours. You can do with it whatever you want. Why? Because it's yours. It's yours. Well, I don't think that's fair. It's not yours. It's His. They're acknowledging that God has the right to both redeem and to judge His creation. Why? It's His creation. And so the idea here is that their song is anticipating that paradise lost will soon become paradise regained. Well, this first movement of the oratorio of praise pictures God about to judge Satan, about to judge the demons, about to judge sinners, and take back His creation. Both the living creatures, the living beings, and the 24 elders. Notice they question nothing. Notice they simply worship. Because they can only worship in awe and wonder as God prepares to bring about the glorious day of which Paul writes about in Romans chapter 8. Look at it. We're almost finished. Look at it. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Verse 19. For the anxious longing of the creation awaits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it. What happened? When Adam and Eve sinned, God cursed the earth. And the earth continues to cry out for redemption, as it were, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until even now. How interesting. How interesting. So, he covers man. Man will be judged for rejecting Jesus Christ. Well, how can that guy in the hut in the jungle know about Jesus Christ? Well, because creation screams out the evidence that there's a Creator. Because within the heart of every man, there is a God consciousness that he spends the rest of his life, unless redeemed, he spends the rest of his life pushing down, pushing away. And then in their worship, they say, look, you're right to judge man, and you're right to judge the earth. You're the creator of all things. This is the hymn of creation. Guess what? Next time, Lord willing, the hymn of redemption. Who would the focus of that be? The Lamb of God. That's chapter 5. Well, Father, thank you for our time tonight. What a magnificent passage of Scripture. It helps us to understand your awesomeness. And we confess, Father, we don't think about you as we should. We, in fact, then, as a result, do not worship you as we should. The greatest form of worship is to study your word and to apply it. And to understand that our ability to apply it comes from you and the Holy Spirit working in our lives, enabling and empowering us to do so. I love the fact that the four created beings, the four living beings, and the 24 elders, they are compelled to worship you. And it's out of joy. They eagerly await the redemption of all things. And so they worship you because they understand your omnipotence. They understand who you are. Help us, Father, to have a greater picture, a greater understanding of who you are. Help that to shape our lives. Help us to convict us, though, in spirit, indwelling spirit. Use what we've learned this day to convict us of our sins so that we might be more diligent to live holy lives. Father, we confess when we think about these things, we recognize that we fall so far short of where we should be. The good news is you've given us the power and the ability through the indwelling spirit to do what you've called us to do, to enable us to do what you've called us to do. May we be faithful to do just that. All this, Lord, we pray in your name. Amen.